silent prayer before we study the Lord's Word together. Just prepare your heart, both to listen to Him as well as to speak to Him during this hour. Let's pray. Father, there are so many things that are constantly calling for our attention, but we want to hear you speak this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. For me, it's really good to be back. But I didn't just loaf while I have been gone the last 2 weeks. I did what I assume most preachers do. They go to church while they're away. It was a challenge to see how many services we could stack up on a Sunday, because I never get to sit in church. And I like to go and to be refreshed, renewed in my understanding of what it's like to sit where you sit. And so I would go into different churches and put myself in the place that I assume most of the people who come to Cypress Bible Church are when they come on Sunday morning, people who sincerely want to hear a word from God, who really want to find meaning and truth in their lives, and who love Him and want to worship Him. From that experience, there were four things that really impressed me. One was, in visiting so many different churches, I was impressed with the importance of first impressions. Somebody said you're only going to make a first impression once, and that's very important. When things were very neat and orderly and clean, and signs that were obvious showed us where to go, and people helping us, that really impressed me. And I think that I had never really appreciated as much the importance of ushers as I did the last couple of weeks, going into some very, very large churches and sometimes not knowing what in the world to do and there being nobody around to show you, and sometimes meeting almost a troop of men who were willing to find you a seat and give you a warm handshake and hand you a program and show you everything. It really impressed me, and I appreciate the men who work with us on Sunday mornings, coming out very early sometimes in order to get things clean and organized. And you men who work on the work days, like this Saturday, your labor is not in vain. It really counts. Second thing that impressed me was the importance of friendliness. You know, when you go to a strange church, it's very much like sitting down in some strange person's living room. And you feel like you're a guest, and if nobody talks to you, you want to go home. It was interesting, in one of the churches, there was a greeting time like we have every other week, and they were exhorted, now turn around and say good morning to somebody. And I stood there, because I was a guest, waiting for somebody to say good morning to me. And finally, just before the time was over, somebody turned around and said good morning, and that was it. But it looked to me like everybody else was talking to people that they knew, and they really didn't want to get involved with me. That was a very cold situation. Then we went to another service where we were just bombarded with friendliness. We sat, and there must have been a dozen people who came over and very warmly, very encouragingly greeted us, told us how glad they were to have us there. Out of all of the services, though, there was not one person that ever asked us what our names were or told us what their names were. So for all of the friendliness, and I believe that it was genuine, there was still a lack of a real human connection that said, I am somebody, not just a body here at this service. And I want us to have that kind of human connection where people care about who each other are, the things that they are concerned about. I didn't want just a human connection, though. I really wanted a divine connection. And I went into each service with a real longing to worship God, to be lifted up to God Himself. I found that atmosphere is very, very important in that. In one service that we went to, it was extremely formal. You would say perhaps worshipful and liturgical. But everybody went through the motions like robots. They seemed to race through their worship, seeing who could get through first. And there was no apparent emotion at all spent on it. That left me cold and dead. We went to another service where the music was so beautiful in preparing for the message that it really just lifted us all up to the Lord. It was a tremendous experience. And music is a gift from God to prepare us for worship. In fact, it was so great as the choir sang the Hallelujah chorus, I just wanted to lift my hands and praise to the Lord, but I felt like I'd be taken as a radical, so I restrained myself. But inside, I was lifting my hands. Then we went to another service where there was no sense of worship at all. People all around us chatted through the opening solo. They chatted through the announcements. They chatted through the reading of Scripture. And finally, I think kindly and gently put my hand on the arm of the fellow in front of me, and he leaned back and I leaned forward and I said, I have a real longing to worship God today. Would you mind being quiet and letting me? And he was very apologetic, the young man. And I talked with him afterwards, trying to diffuse any hurt feelings that he might have had. And the impression that I had was that it was totally a strange idea to him that anybody came to church to worship or to listen. I mean, sincerely, I don't think he was being rebellious. It was just he had been there all of his life, and you heard the same thing every Sunday, so what in the world good did it do to listen? You came to talk to your girlfriend or to write notes or to do something else. But you couldn't expect God to speak. So atmosphere was very, very important. And I think that it is very difficult to get a balance between reverence and warmth. Speaking of warmth, are you all pretty warm? Yes. Could we turn on the air conditioners, men? I knew I'd work that in there somewhere. There was a fourth thing that impressed me. And that was that everybody else had it all put together except me. None of the people had any needs. They were all satisfied with their present condition of righteousness. None of them were struggling with temptation or problems in the world. I was the only one who really had needs. You know how I figured that out? Because they all looked like everything was okay. Everybody smiled. Nobody talked about anything personal. Just everything in my life is okay. Now, I know it wasn't, because if they had looked at me, they probably would have thought the same thing, because I looked just like they do. See, I had a suit on. When you put a suit on, it means everything's okay. Right? It's the way you dress when you go to work. You put your work clothes on, and you leave yourself at home. Now, there is nothing wrong with dressing up to worship God. If we were going for an audience with the Queen of England, we would dress. And it's fine to dress in order to worship God. But the dress that God is concerned about is the dress on the inside, not on the outside. And there is something about putting on work clothes that sometimes keeps us apart rather than drawing us together. For instance, you know, if you've been raised on Mr. Rogers, that he starts every program by putting on his red sweater. And I read that they retired one of his sweaters and put it in the Smithsonian Institution. I don't have a chance at that. But I thought, that just for this morning, okay, not for any other time, just for this morning, I would take off the facade of righteousness that comes with dressing up and be real, because I want to talk about a common problem that we all have. I want you to be able to see beyond the dress clothes, because God sees beyond it, and I know that you are like I am. One thing is certain during this coming year, that we are all going to wrestle with one common problem, and that is the problem of temptation, the problem of our human nature desiring to sin. And many times we are going to yield to that. Sometimes we will get victory over it. And we will all commonly live this year in the grace of God on the basis of sins paid for by Jesus Christ and forgiven by Him alone. Or else we will live in total failure. Temptation is a common problem. And over the next 4 weeks, I want to discuss it with you. When I say it's a common problem, I don't mean just for you. I mean for all of us. If somebody kicks me, I feel like going home and kicking my wife. If I go home and kick my wife, she feels like kicking the daughter. If she kicks the daughter feels like turning around and kicking the son. And if she kicks the son feels like kicking the dog. And if he kicks the dog, it's going to get mad and it's going to chase the cat. And if it chases the cat's going to jump on the couch and put out its claws and go, rip, and I have to pay for it. That's one thing that keeps me from going home and kicking my wife. Now, you may think that's bad motivation, but really that's not bad motivation. If I see what it's going to cost at the end, and I'm smart, I won't go through with it at the beginning. Now, Scripture assumes that that is proper motivation for not sinning. The Word of God assumes that we can learn from the sins of other people and see the end result. James 1:15, when sin has conceived, it brings forth death every time. Scripture assumes that we can see that, take cognizance of it, and decide not to sin. You know, there's a better motive for not going home and kicking my wife. That is because I love her. That rather than taking out my frustrations on her, Scripture says I am to be her servant, that I am to lift her up to God and to present her before Him spotless and without blemish. And if I sin against her, then I am causing her, or at least leading her, to sin against others. But because I love her and I want her to be all that God wants her to be, then that leads me to do what God wants me to do toward her. That's a better motivation for obeying God, for not giving in to temptation, because I love Him. Because I really want to be what God wants me to be. I want to be fruitful for Him. God knows the struggle, but God knows the desire of my heart. You know, the whole system of Scripture also assumes it is possible to live victorious over temptation. It is possible to be confronted with the enticement to sin and not to give in. Because God has provided the power for us not to give in to sin, just as God has provided the freedom for us from the guilt of sin. Over the next 4 weeks, I want us to talk about temptation in order that we can understand how it works and why it works and try to defuse some of the mystique of it and to learn what is required of us if we are to live victorious over it, and then to learn what God has provided and how to walk with the Lord so that we can keep from yielding to temptation. In starting that today, I just want to point out from Scripture that it is a common problem. That Scripture is common to us all. You might want to take your outlines from the bulletin and follow along, because I have written on that outline almost all of the pertinent Scriptures related to what we will be talking about. As we talk about the commonness of Scripture, the first question that I want us to deal with is the question of how temptation works. How does it work? How can I recognize it when it comes? How does it get hold of me? And in order to discuss that, I want us, first of all, to just define what temptation is. I don't do this very often, but I want this morning to throw up a couple of Greek words on the overhead projector. Because, as you know, the Bible that we have is a translation from Greek. You do not have to know Greek in order to understand the Word of God. Just obey the English, and you'll be basically 100% there. Sometimes it helps, though, just for a little clarification to know something about the Greek background. And this word temptation is one of those words that will help us to understand when we meet it, we understand what God is talking about when He uses it. We read from 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation that you have but such as is common to all of us, common to man. What does the Scripture mean when it talks about temptation? The Greek word for temptation is the word perosmos, and it means basically simply an examination. It is a word that would be used if you go to school and take a test. A temptation is an examination. It means to try. To put on trial, to see what somebody is made of. So when the Bible says, God tempted Abraham, it means simply this: God put Abraham on trial to see what he was made of. But as you know, with every real trial, there is the enticement to take the easy way out. not to endure, not to go through the stress, not to do what is right, but to try to find some easier way to get out from under the pain of it. And so the word peirosmos came to mean not simply an examination, but also an enticement, the enticement to do wrong. Now, the word temptation itself doesn't mean sin. It doesn't necessarily have to do with sin. But wherever there is a test, there comes to be this enticement to take the easy way out and to sin in the process. So when James 1 says, God does not tempt us, it does not mean God will not put us on trial. It means God never tries to allure us to do wrong. God never entices us to sin. That is not of God. That's what temptation means then. It is a test that includes an enticement to do wrong. How does it work? All right? Describe it for us. James 1:14 describes it. Everyone is tempted, enticed to do wrong when he is carried away by his own what? Lust. When he is carried away by his own lust. Now, in our language, lust always means sex. But that's not what it means in Scripture. Lust does not necessarily have anything to do with sex. The word that is translated lust is the word epithumia. And it has several different translations in Scripture. To lust, to covet, to crave, desire. Let's look at a couple of passages that show this. Turn with me first to Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Right in the middle of the New Testament. Romans 6, verse 12. It is important to understand that lust or desire is not in itself sin, because temptation, according to Scripture, is not in itself sin. We can't help desiring. We can't help coveting. We can't help lusting. We cannot help the temptation to have wants. In fact, it seems to me that God has created us, or at least Satan has perverted us, with an insatiable desire to want. You know, at Christmas, you can open 20 packages, and out of the corner of your eye, because you want to be cool, you're still looking to see if maybe there's one more for you, right? You should be satisfied. Bah, we'll never be satisfied. Or you can get a $1,000 a month raise at work tomorrow. And at first there would be excitement, and then immediately there'd come up this little flap in the back of your mind and say, boy, just think what I could do with $2,000. Why? Because we have this insatiable ability to desire. You can sit down and eat the most delicious feast and stagger into the living room and sit there just waiting until that settles so you can go back and eat a little bit more. We have an insatiable appetite, desire. You can be married to the most loving, patient, sensitive mate in the world, and yet at the same time, play in your mind with the imagination, what would it be like to be married to his wife or to her husband? We have this insatiable appetite to want more. Look at Romans 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. The lust is there. It's the obedience to the lust that is sin. That's that word, epithumia. Look over at Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. It's exactly that same word, epithumia. To lust is to covet. It's to desire. Look back with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Speaking again of the children of Israel as they're struggling with all of these trials in the wilderness. They failed over and over and over again. Why did they fail? 1 Corinthians 10:6. These things happened as examples for us that we should not... It's the same word. Now it's translated crave evil things, to lust, to covet, to desire, as they also craved. And look with me, one last passage, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 and 17. First John 2, beginning with verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What do you mean by the world? Well, the apostle describes it. Here's the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. See, there are three gates or three channels through which Satan entices us, grabs hold of our desires, lures us to go away from the will of God. Lust doesn't mean sex. It means the craving of the flesh for comfort. It means the cravings of the eyes for possession. It means the cravings of the pride of life to be somebody. All of those cravings are the hooks of the world, the enticements of Satan to get us to turn from God, to turn away from Him. 2 Peter 1:4 says, all of the corruption that is in the world is there because of lust, desire, coveting, craving. How does temptation work? Temptation gets me to want something that God does not want for me, or else to want it now and not be willing to wait. Here's a little chart of the way temptation works. Temptation brings us to a fork in the road. And on the one hand, there is the desire that we all have for the beauty of holiness. Now, you may not think that you desire the beauty of holiness, but you really do. What is the beauty of holiness? It's the beauty of having a clear conscience. Can you remember what it's like? It's the desire to have nothing in my history that I have to be ashamed of, ever. That I can open the book of my life and show it to anybody, anytime, any place, and say, that's the way I have lived before God. It's the desire to be clean, to be one with God. It's the desire to be content, to be accepted by Him and knowing that I am secure in His arms, that I can rest there. That's the beauty of holiness. Peace, contentment, clear conscience. We really do desire that, don't we? And on the other side, there is this allurement to some immediate pleasure that Satan says, hey, this may not be exactly what God wants, but you can have it now, and it'll be fun. So don't forget what God wants. Just put it aside for a minute. Try this, and then when you're through here, you can go back there. And we start down there, led by these strong cravings of the flesh for comfort, of the eyes for possessions, of the pride to get our ego satisfied. And we find instead that we are going away from God step by step. That's the way temptation works. It brings us to where our desire is divided. We want what God wants, but we also want what we want. And when the two conflict, we are pausing in the middle of temptation. Now, if we want what God wants, what is wrong with me that I have this divided desire? Why can't I just choose the will of God once and for all and be done with it and never be tempted anymore? Well, that's pretty simple. It's because of the character of man. Temptation is common to all because of the character of temptation, but it is also common to all because of the character of man. There is something in me that desires my own way. Why is that? Well, first of all, it goes back to the way that we were created. How did God create us? He created us with self-consciousness. He didn't have to. Imagine what it would have been like to be created like robots. Never able to sin, always forced to do the will of God. Wouldn't that be great? And a problem there. It takes a lot of the joy out of it. See, God created us self-conscious beings because He wanted us to have a moral nature and He wanted us to voluntarily worship Him. Not by coercion, but by choice. When I was in India, I found out that marriages there are very, very different from what they are here. By and large, the majority of Indian marriages are arranged by the parents, often before the children are even born. The first time that a wife will see her future husband or a husband his future wife may be the night before they get married. They go to the so-called, or what we would call, wedding rehearsal. You can imagine that that makes a wedding sort of a strained, impersonal kind of affair. Am I going to like her? What's she like? Ooh, he's so, well, you know. Will I like him? I have to live with him the rest of my life? We went to an Indian wedding where the bride and the groom sat facing across from each other for almost 3 hours and never once looked at each other. That's coercion, and it can be rather impersonal. Takes away some of the joy. Now, on the other side, divorce is almost unknown in India. So you can say it's not right for them to have to marry that way, but look at the benefits. What a stability. Now, personally, I like our way of doing it. You know, guy sees a girl, likes the way she looks outside, then he decides he'll try to find out a little bit more about her. So he chases her for a few months, and she lets herself be caught, and they fall in love, and they desire to possess each other, and they get married, and there's great joy and happiness. That's what we call love. Right? But look at how it works statistically. You know, right now, 50% of our marriages end in failure. Why is that? Well, you see, there is a risk with freedom. In India, without freedom, there is little risk, but little joy. In America, with great freedom, there is great risk and the potential for great joy. Which would you choose? Well, because we're all culturally conditioned, of course, we would choose the great joy. When God created us with the potential for great joy, but with great risk. The risk is that we would choose not to worship Him. And that is exactly what has happened. God made us self-conscious, and we took that self-consciousness and we have perverted it to self-centeredness. And instead of choosing to put God in the middle of our lives, we have put self in the middle of our lives. And that is why we constantly are sinning and doing wrong, because we want to be God instead of letting God be God. Look back with me at Genesis chapter 3. The historical account of the first fall, the first choice to sin, to do our own will instead of God's will. I'm sure you're familiar with the context there. It is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And Satan comes to entice. It's interesting that God had given them absolute freedom over the whole world with only one no. Only one. And the suggestion of Satan then and ever since has been, if you don't have total freedom, you don't have any freedom. Right? Haven't your kids ever said to you, I can't do anything? They say, look, there's only one thing you can't do. But if I can't do that, well, that's exactly the enticement of Satan. God's ripping you off. He has said no. That's the thing you ought to want to do the most. And you notice his temptation. Verse 5, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And you see, he suggests that that's what we should want. We should want to be God. And then here are the channels of her temptation. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, that it was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. She took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And they fell, and we have all been falling since. Look over at God's perspective of the world as he looks at it from Romans chapter 3. You may think that it's unfair for you to be judged on the basis of what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. You may think that if you had been in the Garden of Eden, knowing what you do, you wouldn't have done the same thing. You may think that, but I doubt it. Because you know everything that they knew. And yet, every time we get a chance, what do? We volunteer to do what they did. We sin. And as God sees the world, Romans 3:10, here is his description. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace have they not known. Summary. There is no fear, reverence, or obedience to God before their eyes. You've got to admit, Scripture does tell the truth about us, doesn't it? Mankind has not changed since creation. We keep thinking that perhaps if we make people smart enough, everything will be okay. And all we have today are a bunch of smart sinners. What we need is not a change of mind, it is a change of heart. Because otherwise, we can know what God wants, and yet we'll still be attracted by the smell of Satan's rotting garbage. We need a change of heart. And despite what God sees us as, Scripture is not pessimistic about us or our condition or our future. That's grace. I don't understand it, but it's grace. You know what grace is? My pride wants me to deny that I have sinned. When I do something wrong, my first impulse is to cover it up. And if somebody blames me, I want to defend myself. Just like Adam. It wasn't my fault. She did it. And she says, it wasn't my fault. The serpent made me do it. And finally, they all point to God and they say, it's your fault. You made us that way. My pride wants me to defend myself and deny that I'm a sinner. And when I get caught and I can't defend myself anymore, then you know what I want to do? I want to pay it back. All right, I'm guilty, but I'll make it up to you. And as we all honestly look at the history of our lives, we see we cannot go back in history and change one blaming thing. And they are there for God and all of eternity to see if He desires it that way. I have access to my past. But God does. He has access to my past and He has access to my future. And Scripture says that despite my guilt and my pride, the Lord Jesus Christ died to pay the debt of my sin. And when a debt is paid, it can't be charged again. I am free. I am clear. That is grace. God says when I accept Christ as my Savior, He takes my history and He doesn't simply erase it. He makes it as if it never were. I am free. Scripture is not pessimistic about man because of two things. First of all, that God has put the image of God in every being that He has created. And that's hope for the unsaved. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you still are conscious of guilt in your life. And guilt is a friend if it drives us to God. The image of God is a moral nature that makes every one of us want to be pure before God. We'd love to be able to open the book of our life and say, see, I'm clean. We'd love never to have committed sexual immorality, never to have lied, never to have cheated, never to have gotten angry, never to have sworn. We'd love that. We can't go back. The image of God is that character within us that makes us feel guilt so that we can know that we are separated from God by our sin, so that we will turn around and say, God, is there a solution? And God can say, yes, my Son is the solution. He has died. If you will come to Him for your salvation, your guilt will be paid for. You will be free once and for all. God has made us to be free from guilt. There's hope for the saved as well, because even if you're a Christian, that doesn't mean you don't wrestle with temptation or even give in. The hope for the Christian is that when I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior according to Scripture, He comes to live within me. And I am never sure what is the work of Christ and what is the work of the Holy Spirit. But praise God, the Father, Son, and Spirit all live within us. And in the power of the Spirit of God living in us, God also gives us freedom from the grasp of sin. Look with me over at Galatians chapter 5. Beginning with verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the, and there's that word, epithumia, the coveting or the cravings or the lustings or the desires of the flesh. Because in the Spirit of God, we have the power to resist, to conquer, to have victory over temptation. When a Christian comes to me and says, man, I am wrestling with the problem of temptation, I'm not even sure I'm a Christian, I'm able to say to him on the basis of that scripture that, look, that's probably one of the best evidences that you are a Christian. You see, a non-Christian doesn't wrestle with temptation. He gives in and then wrestles with the guilt that comes. He wonders why he doesn't have meaning in his life, why there's no joy, why there's frustration, why he feels so unaccepted and estranged from God. The Christian wrestles with temptation. Why? Because the Spirit of God lives in them, and that's why their desires are divided. Yes, the flesh wants to go one way, but the Spirit wants to go the other way. Philippians 2:13 says, for you Christians, it is God who is at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. Summarize it this way. God has made us for freedom. Freedom from the guilt of sin and freedom from the power of sin, so that we can enjoy oneness with God and a life of service to Him. And Satan wants to destroy that. He wants to enslave us. And temptation through the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are the three hooks that Satan is constantly throwing out to entice us to follow his way for immediate pleasure, so that he can enslave us to sin. We have to learn how to get victory over temptation in order to be free to be what God wants us to be. That is so beautifully illustrated in a book written by Thomas Costains called The Three Edwards, about three kings in the area of Belgium. One of the Edwards, the second, had an older brother who really deserved the right to reign. His brother's name was Ranald, but he was called by his nickname Crassus, which means fat. What a nickname. But he was. And when Edward rose up against him and conquered the kingdom, he took his brother Crassus and he built a room around him with several windows and a near normal sized door. And he says, look, you're free to do whatever you want to do. But he knew his brother's weaknesses. And every day he sent this mountain of goodies to his brother. All the brother had to do to get free was to lose weight, and he could walk out. But he kept eating and eating and eating and growing fatter and fatter. And he stayed locked up in that room for 10 years. When people accused Edward of being cruel to his brother, he said, look, he's free. He can go anytime he wants. All he has to do is say no to temptation. Finally, when Edward was killed, his brother was released. But he died the next year because he had eaten himself into oblivion. In the same way, Satan wants to conquer us with temptation so that we will never know the freedom of children of God, the joy that God has created for us. But when we learn to say no to temptation and yes to holiness, then we are set free for joy, the joy that God created us for. Temptation may be common to all, but victory can be just as common to every one of us. Let's pray. If you are with us today and you are not sure that your sins have really been paid for, that you are free from the guilt of your past. Let me tell you, on the basis of the Word of God, Scripture says that if we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, confessing to Him that we are a sinner and we cannot save ourselves, but we want to turn from our sin and to the Lord, that God accepts us into His family not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what the Lord Jesus did when He died for us. And God sets us free. We become His children. Right where you are seated this morning, you can pray a prayer something like this: God, I know I am a sinner, and I believe that Jesus died for me, and I want Him to be my Savior. And simply as that, Father promises that if you mean it, you are accepted on the basis of Christ's perfection, and your sins are forgotten. And if you are a child of God this morning, and yet you know there is unconfessed guilt or sin in your life, God has also made a provision for that. The Scripture says if we will confess that sin, He is just as faithful and just as He can be to forgive that sin, because Christ has paid for it. He can't pay Him back. We are the subjects of His grace. Father, we thank You this morning that we are free from the guilt of sin and its penalties, and also free to serve You. May we do so with victory and joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you are in jobs where you couldn't do that during the daytime. You'd have to wait until the evening because you either couldn't do your work or couldn't endure through the day. And most will probably get hungry. That's part of the idea, to remind us of what we are about that day. And when hunger does come, it's an opportunity to thank the Lord, to remember all that He has endured for us, and to say thank You for the privilege of being able to do this out of love, in order to have fellowship with You and in order to minister with someone else. So if you have never done it, I would encourage you to try it, not out of legalism, but out of love, both because the Lord says that He will hear our prayers and because we really do want to bring ourselves before Him. Let's pray before we begin our study today. Father, we are people who, in many ways, are like the Lord Jesus was when He was here on earth. We are human beings, and we can be tempted. And we thank You that Your Word tells us that He was tempted in all ways like we are. But there is a great difference. He endured without sin. And we so regularly fall. Lord, I pray that through the study of Your Word this morning, You will encourage us with His example. And also through the Spirit of God who indwells every single child of God, give us the desire and the motivation to be like He was. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in the Bible to the 4th chapter of Luke. We are continuing our study of temptation, a 4-week study. This morning we want to look at the value of an example in facing temptation, in facing the tests. Last August, there was one day when spontaneously there were 1,740,312 16-month-old girls who jumped out of bed at the same moment, pulled on leotards over their diapers, and walked up to their mirrors and went. They were practicing their Mary Lou Retton smiles. And from what I understand, the next day, their parents all took them down and signed them up for gymnastics. That shows you the power, the influence that an example has. We see the power and the glory that comes, and of course we want to be like them. And then we hear of what it takes for them to become like that, and we think, at least for a few weeks, that we are willing to endure that in order to become like them. That's the influence of an example. And life is full of examples. We are all following certain examples. I was thankful from what I learned when my son joined the Christian Service Brigade here at the church. He brought home his first workbook, and in that workbook, there were things that fathers and sons had to work on together. See, I always assumed that it just came with the male genes that a kid knew how to use a screwdriver, knew how to use a saw, knew how to use a hammer. Of course, my dad assumed that about me, too, and he never showed me how. He simply yelled at me, "You stupid kid, everybody knows how to do that," and I didn't, so I felt like I was stupid and different from all the other kids. And in his CSB workbook, there were these projects, and it told the fathers how to help the sons show them how to do it. And it was fun to work along beside him because I realized I was showing him an example. I wasn't simply telling him to do it or telling him how to do it. I was actually showing him how to do it. There were some areas where my father showed me how, raking the yard, for instance. Every year I pretended ignorance and I asked him if he would just show me a little bit more how to do it. And finally, after 6 years, he caught on. Mothers are constantly teaching their daughters what it means to be a godly wife, whether they know it or not. Parents are constantly teaching their children how to put up with problems, how to solve problems, how to communicate in love, how to live a godly life, or how not to, whether we know it or not. Life is full of examples, and every example teaches us how to do something and either makes us want to or makes us not want to. And that's valid because the Bible teaches much by example as well. For instance, there's the deliberate pointing at examples. Look at the ants, sluggo. No, that's sluggard. And be wise. Or look at the conies. First thing you got to do is figure out what those boogers are, huh? Look at the lizards. Then there's the human examples. James 5:11 says, look at Job. Here is an example of a man who endured testing with godly perseverance. Be like him. We say, no, Lord, please, not like him. There's the Apostle Paul. He says, if you want to see what it is like for the Lord Jesus Christ to live out his life in an ordinary human being after the ascension, look at me. Follow me as I follow Christ. Here's the example. Scripture commands that the elders, these men we were introduced to this morning, be examples to the flock. It forbids them to rule over the flock by decree and says that instead they are to be examples showing people how to live godly lives. But who is the ultimate example in Scripture? It's the Lord Jesus himself, right? In Romans 8, the Word of God says that God chose us to be his children and called us to himself, predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was God, was also perfect man. And he is the one man who has ever, ever pleased God with his life. In John 13, verse 15, after Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he said, I have given you an example to do as I have done. Serve others. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter tells us, you are called to follow in his footsteps who when he was reviled did not revile back. When he was threatened, he did not resist. And there was not any deceit or sin found on him. He was silent and sinless in his suffering. Be like him. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, the Apostle John says, if you call yourself children of God, then you ought to walk as he walked. Be like him. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, the Lord Jesus said, you call me Lord, Lord, and so I am. If you call me Lord, Lord, do what I say. Obey me. And it is the Father's will that we be like, that we obey the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our primary example. Last week, we started a study of the problem of temptation, and we found that temptation is where we come to a crossroad, and we have divided desire. Temptation in itself is not sin. But in order to get us to sin, we are enticed by all of these different desires that come under the classifications of flesh, the eyes, and of pride. And we find our desires are divided because if we are Christians, on the one side, we want the beauty of holiness. We want to do the will of God. We want to please Him. We want the result of doing what is right. But Satan, in his enticement, in his allurement, makes another option look better for the moment. And so we want the result of doing right, but we want the pleasure of doing wrong. And temptation is to stand poised between the two desires, trying to decide which way we are going to go. Last week I explained how temptation worked. This week I want us to look at an example of not only how temptation works, but how to get victory over temptation, how to identify the test, how to choose what is right, and how to will to do what is right. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our example of what it means to face temptation and to have victory. He was perfect God, but also perfect man. And I know that as we start to approach Him and say, now here is our model for resisting and conquering temptation, that a lot of you are going to say, now wait a minute, that's not fair, because in the first place, He was God, so it was easier for Him. And in the second place, He was smarter than we are, so He had more basis to choose the right. Well, let's discuss that for just a minute. Jesus was God. Scripture is clear on that. Philippians 2 says, even though He was existing from eternity in the form of God, He became man. Oh, He became man. And when He became man, He did not quit being God, but He became 100% man. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there is no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. It is human to be tempted. The Lord was human, therefore He could be tempted. In fact, the book of Hebrews says that He was tempted, the same word, in all ways like we are. One difference, without sin. But because Jesus was 100% man, He could face the tests exactly as we face them. He was tempted. So when you say it's not fair because He was God, you're overlooking the other side of it. It is fair because He was man. And it is human to be tempted. He understands what we're going through. He feels with us. We're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. The second part of the question, though, is what about Him being smarter than we are? He could see through to the end. He knew what was going to happen. Well, it's interesting that as we study this passage, we are going to see that the only wisdom that the Lord Jesus appealed to in order to endure this temptation was exactly the same wisdom that God has given us, the Bible, the Word of God. Jesus never used His supernatural power nor His supernatural knowledge to aid Himself. He appealed to the Word of God, and just like Psalm 119 says, He treasured the Word of God in His heart so that He might not sin. We have exactly the same Word. We know exactly what the Lord knew in terms of the results of sinning when the Lord Himself was tested. God's Word tells us there is no sin without the consequence of death that follows. So we know. We have the same wisdom, or at least the same potential of wisdom that He had. Now, memorizing Scripture in itself doesn't result in obedience. It's the memorizing with the will to obey that produces the withstanding of test. We have that same Word. And I think I need to give us a word of warning here that ignorance is no excuse before God if we could know and if we should know. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there is no test that has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who with every test will tailor the way of escape. God knows exactly how long you have been saved, exactly how much you could know, exactly what you have done with your life, and if testings come to you that seem to be unbearable, it is because you have not used the opportunity to grow before that test, or else because God knows you're able to deal with a lot more than you know. So ignorance is no excuse. God has given us His Word. We have exactly the same Word and exactly the same Spirit that the Lord had in order to face the test that we face. The very commonality of his testing with us is evidenced by the fact that the Spirit of God led him into a wilderness where he was totally without human companionship, without any physical comfort to rely upon, and there apparently abandoned by God and abandoned by men. Satan came to him in the hour of his deepest need in order to test him. It's the same place that Israel was tested. It's the same place that Moses was tested. The same place Elijah was tested. Probably the same place Paul was tested. And it's exactly where Satan wants to get us, in either a physical or a spiritual wilderness alone, where we think, nobody cares, nobody understands, I am abandoned, I have an excuse under these extremities to do my own will. And that's when he tests us. He never labels it temptation, though, does he? He never says, now I am coming at you with a temptation to sin. He always makes it seem the natural right thing to do under those circumstances. So we have to be forearmed with the Word of God. And as we look at the Lord Jesus in Luke 4, he is our perfect example of what it means to withstand the temptations. And since he was man, he was tested in the same areas that we are tested. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's look at those areas one at a time. You may want to take the outline out of your bulletin and follow along, because we are going to move very rapidly. The first area in which our Lord was tested was the area of the flesh. Sensuality, the biological drives. Let's see how he meets that test. Beginning with Luke 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. Doctors tell us that we can live from 7-11 days without water before we die. But after 40 days of going hungry, our bodies begin to degenerate, and that is the stage of danger. The Lord was without food for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. You may think, I would have been hungry before that time. But from what I have read, after 3 days of fasting, our bodies seem to go into a stage where we are not hungry until about the 11th day. Then hunger returns, and we're hungry for a couple of days. And then the body again rests, and it can go for over a month without feeling the pangs of hunger again. But when that danger point has been reached, it begins to react almost in a panic stage. I need food. And then the desire for food becomes a deep craving. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. The first test of our Lord was the area of the flesh. Is it wrong to be hungry? Absolutely not. When Satan chose the avenue of approach for the flesh, he chose a legitimate desire, hunger. There are three basic desires of the flesh. One is for food, one is for sex, and one is for comfort. Comfort can be a whole range, from a thermostat to keep that temperature just right, to a nice, comfortable, easy chair when I come home. I deserve peace and quiet. Anything that makes us feel good. That's the area of the flesh, and they are legitimate desires. So Satan wasn't coming to him in something base, something rotten. It is not wrong to want food. It is not wrong to have a sex drive. It is not wrong to want comfort. Then what was Satan doing? Now look at the question in verse 3. He says, if you are the Son of God. A lot of people say he was trying to get Jesus to doubt whether he was the Son of God. That is not true. If you could read it in the Greek text, you would know that that's a condition that says, basically, since you are the Son of God, I will exceed that. You know that, I know that. Let's not mess around about that. The question is not whether you are the Son of God. The question is, if you are the Son of God, why are you suffering? Will a good God let his children suffer? That's the question. Where is God when you're hurting? You notice that Satan's temptation is an appeal to reason. It is not reasonable to think that a good God would let his children suffer. Therefore, either God is not good, or you are not in the will of God. That's the only two alternatives Satan leaves him. Either God is not good, or if you're suffering. You're not in the will of God. So his temptation is, feel good. Don't suffer. How? Well, it's easy. Make these stones to become bread. Now, for us, that wouldn't be much of a temptation because we couldn't. For the Lord Jesus, there is a temptation there. He could. Would it have been sin in and of itself for Jesus to pick up a stone and to turn it into bread? Is that sin in itself? No, it's not. Not at all. That's not the sin. It wouldn't be using his miraculous power. Well, then, what is the suggestion that Satan is saying? He is saying a child of God should not suffer in the will of God because the goal of life is to be fed. The goal of life is to feel good. And what he's trying to get Jesus to do is to move independently of God in order to feed himself. Independence from God is what Satan wants all of us to choose, no matter which area we're being tested in. Don't suffer. If it's for something you want, it's okay to suffer. I think Satan loves that. I spoke at a family ski retreat a few years ago in West Virginia. The whole time we were on top of the mountain, it was snowing and the temperature never got above 5 degrees. And it was interesting, challenging to see all of these people. We had probably 40 or 50 of them were teenagers, get up in the morning, and as soon as the lift opened, get out there and all day long ski in that miserable weather that everybody moves to Texas to escape. And their youth pastor said, isn't this beautiful? They can ski 10 hours in 5 degree weather, but they can't come to church in the rain. So if it's for something you want, it's okay to suffer. The real suggestion is don't suffer for God. Don't stand on a corner giving out tracts if it's uncomfortable for you. Don't do something that's uncomfortable for God. How do you withstand that test? Let's look at the Lord's answer. In verse 4, and Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. By the way, I want you to just notice the way the Lord uses the word of God in this passage. For the unbeliever, the word of God is a prescription that brings curing. If you are sick with sin, the word of God has the prescription that is the solution to sin. Christ died to pay the penalty. We can be free by submitting to him, by accepting him as our Savior. But for the believer, Scripture is not meant to be primarily curative. It's not like we get sick, then we go to the Bible, look up a prescription and say, okay, God, now what do you want me to do? For the believer, Scripture is meant to be like vitamins to keep us healthy so that when the germ, the disease comes along, we don't succumb to it. The Lord Jesus had been meditating on the portion of Scripture that dealt with Israel's testings in the wilderness exactly where he was. So when Satan came along with his test, he had his resource ready. And his first resource, this Old Testament treasury, is Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And it is reflecting on Exodus 16, when the children of God were taken out into the wilderness and God deliberately let them go hungry. Why did God let them go hungry? Deuteronomy 8 says God let them go hungry so they had realized that there wasn't a mouthful of food or a breath of air that they ever took in that was not directly under the control of God. If God chooses you to die, it doesn't matter if you are fat, you will die. If God chooses you to live, it doesn't matter how skinny or hungry you are, you will live. In fact, there are lots of people who have been full all of their lives and have never lived spiritually. And there are other people in the world today who would put us to shame with their sacrificial commitment to the Lord, both financially and in terms of food, who live to the fullest every moment. So the Lord reaches back into that Old Testament resource and he said, look, God let his people suffer hunger in the wilderness and they were in the will of God. Therefore, the rebuttal is this. To do the will of God is food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by the words that come from God's mouth. Look over with me at John chapter 4 to see how he applied that later on. In the process of doing this, I want you to note that Jesus demoted what biologists call a need to a want. biologists would tell you food is a necessity, right? But that's on the basis of an assumption that it is necessary to live. The Lord Jesus says, food is not a necessity if living takes me out of the will of God. Food is not a necessity. It is a strong desire. But holiness is a greater necessity. John chapter 4, the Lord lived that out in life. He was witnessing to the woman at the well. You remember what his disciples were doing while he was talking to this woman about her eternal life? They had all gone off to the village to buy food. It was lunchtime. They were hungry. It took 12 of them to go buy the food. One person stayed and led somebody to Christ. They came back to the Lord Jesus, and like normal human beings, verse 31, it says, in the meantime, the disciples were requesting him. The Greek text means over and over and over. They kept saying, come on, eat, Rabbi, eat. But he said, I have food to eat you don't know about. And that took them by surprise, and they looked at one another, and they said, did anyone else bring him something to eat? In verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food, the basis of my existence, my sustenance, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In response to the suggestion of Satan that the goal of life is to be fed, Jesus says, no, that is not true. The goal of life is to be led. It is better to be hungry in the will of God than it is to be fed out of the will of God. Now, you would think that once the Lord Jesus had come to that place of maturity and understanding, that certainly Satan would leave him alone. Anyone who is willing to go hungry to serve God must be very, very strong. But Satan did not abandon him. He came back with a second test. He has tested the flesh, and he has said, don't suffer. Jesus said, I am willing to suffer in the will of God. Now Satan comes back, and he tests the eyes. Verses 5 and following. And he led him up, and he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all of this domain. Literally, in the Greek, it is the word authority. I will give you rule over this and its glory. For it has been handed down over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. You notice that the Lord Jesus did not debate whether or not Satan was telling the truth about the authority that Satan himself had. That was a fact. Well, since that was a fact that Satan could give him authority, then in what ways was he testing him? What is the test of the eyes? The approach, the avenue, is through, first of all, what we say. It is that indomitable capacity to want, to desire. We want what we see. But it's not just because we see it. It's not just the things that Satan offered the Lord. It was also their glory. Because we don't crave for a thing in itself. We crave for it and what we imagine it will bring to us. That's the route of commercialism. Commercials never sell a product. They always sell a product and a meaning. For instance, they never show you simply a car and say, you need to buy a car. They say, you need this car because it will bring you excitement. Zoom. Or, you need this car because it will bring you status. Or, you need this car because it's sexy. They never sell just a car. It's a fun thing. We play this game at home sometime when commercials come on. We say, what are they selling besides the product? What's that beer commercial selling? It's a macho image. A chance to be a has-been athlete. Everybody wants that, don't they? Or what's that toothpaste selling? Wouldn't you love to walk outside the house and have some girl waiting out there for you and jump on you and give you a big smooch? Well, that's what they're suggesting. This toothpaste will do it for you. You see, it's always things and their glory. When Satan took the Lord on this high place and showed him this vision, he was unveiling before him all of the kingdoms of the world. And I think that in the place of their present leaders, for instance, the throne room at Rome, instead of the Caesar, Satan
let Jesus envisage himself sitting on that throne and people falling down and worshiping Jesus. And in China, with all of their banners, instead of pictures of their leaders, there was a picture of Jesus whom they could worship. Or in Africa, instead of these false gods, there was a picture of Jesus. He's saying, look, Jesus, this can all be yours, and it can be yours now. The Lord didn't debate that possibility. What Satan is saying, look, you can have it now. Don't sacrifice. Don't sacrifice. Look around, Jesus. You're alone in the middle of a wilderness. Nobody else is hurting like you are. Why don't you become like them? And you know, our temptation is always to look one rung up the ladder and see what somebody who has more than us has. And we look at them and we say, well, they have that and content. If I just have what they have, I will be content. And they're looking at somebody one step above them on the ladder thinking the same thing. And everybody's looking up, trying to find contentment, thinking that somebody else has found it through things. And it never works. But Satan wants you to compare yourself with everybody else who has more than you and say, look, don't sacrifice. They're not. You see what his question is? Would a good God withhold anything you want? And then he suggests, worship me, and I'll give it to you. In summary, the test of the eyes that Satan throws before the Lord Jesus is this, that the meaning of life is to get. And Satan could have appealed to Psalm 2:8, where the Father said to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And Satan could have said, God didn't do it. He is a liar. He is not fulfilling his promise. I'll give you the kingdoms. How do you withstand that kind of a test? Well, let's look and see what the Lord's rebuttal was in withstanding the test of the eyes. First of all, in verse 8, there is his resource. Again, he has a treasure from the Old Testament, from the Word of God. And Jesus answered and said, it is written, literally in the Greek, it stands written, and if that's what the Word of God says, it is not to be debated with. It has been written. And here is what is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. What's the rebuttal? The rebuttal is Satan, God alone, deserves worship. And if I don't get things through the will of God, I don't want the things outside of the will of God. God means more to me than things. And whatever I serve, I am in fact worshiping. What I invest my life to get is my God. And there is only one person in all creation worth investing my life for, and that is God himself. And his resignation is this. You say the meaning in life is to get. Let me tell you, the best in life isn't yet. Interesting little counterplay here. Satan offered Jesus kingdoms. God offered him a kingdom. What Satan wanted him to do was to try to get the kingdoms without going to the cross. But God had promised that after the cross, I will unite all of the kingdoms in the world into one kingdom, and they will be united through the Lord Jesus Christ. But if there is no cross, there is no Savior. There is no Savior, they will remain until the end of time kingdoms. They can never become one kingdom. The Lord Jesus was willing to postpone his possessions because he said the best in life isn't yet. There are two tests stronger than any that we could endure. And yet Satan was not yet through with the Lord Jesus. To the flesh, he says, don't suffer. To the eyes, he says, don't sacrifice. But we've got one other area, and that's the area of the pride of life. What is his suggestion there? Verse 9. And he led him to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, and again, it is a concession, since you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. For, I'll play your game. Let me minister to you, Jesus. The Bible says, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Scholars debate where on the temple Satan placed Jesus. Some think that he stood him on the edge of a wall overlooking the brook Kidron. the highest point of the wall. I personally believe he took him to the pinnacle of the temple itself, because a Jewish legend said the Messiah would reveal himself from the temple. In Daniel chapter 7, the Jews knew that the Messiah would come on the clouds with power and great glory. And what Satan is suggesting to the Lord Jesus is this: look, if you jump, then the Father has to fulfill his word. The angels will come swooping down, and in front of all of those people who are gathered there below, you'll come floating down like Mary Poppins, gently alight in their midst, and they will know that you are the Messiah. Why put up with the bloody cross? Take the immediate way. Take the easy way. What is the appeal of pride? The appeal of pride comes to two basic desires that we have. It comes to our desire to control at least our own affairs in this world. Some of us would like to control everybody's life, but most people would be satisfied if they could just control their own life. And the appeal of pride is also the ambition to be important, to be significant. It's interesting, just like biologists tell us that food is a need, and Jesus says, no, that's not a need. It may be an important want, but it's not a need. Psychologists tell us that this desire for control and significance are needs, but they're not needs. Jesus demotes them as well. And he says, they may be wants, but they're not needs. With a need, it controls me. But with a want, the Spirit of God can control it. Satan appeals to him through that desire, and he says, rule now. Don't submit. What is his question that he wants Jesus to ask? I'm depending on God for food. I am depending upon God for provision. Do you know God's really there? Is he really there? How do you know? Well, here's a way to find out. Try him and see. He has given you a promise. Jump and make sure. And so his suggestion is, it's God's duty to save. You jump, God has to deliver you, then you're home free, right? Don't submit. God's role is to save. Make him your servant. A lot of times Christians very piously do exactly the same thing. We get up on a pinnacle in a hard place and we say, I'm going to jump, Lord. Here's the word you've given me. Now catch me. And God doesn't have to catch us. What Satan left out of Psalm 91 was, in all your ways he will protect you. And that means in the ordinary process of obeying God, of walking the highway of holiness every single day, if in the will of God you come upon something from which you need to be delivered, then God will deliver you. But listen, if you put yourself in that tight spot, that's your problem, buddy. God sometimes delivers us, but it's grace, not necessity. How does the Lord withstand the test of pride? Verse 12. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not force a test on the Lord your God. Which means basically, don't drive God to the wall. What's his resource? Again, it's an Old Testament treasure, Deuteronomy 6:16, and it comes out of a passage where the Israelites were saying, God, we're hungry, you have to feed us, do it now. And God said, listen, in my timing, it will be perfect. Don't put God to the test. What's his rebuttal? Jesus says, look, to test is to doubt. A secure person doesn't need to test God. A secure husband doesn't need to test his wife to find out if she loves him. A secure child doesn't need to break a window to find out if his parents love him. A secure Christian doesn't need to test God to find out if he's there. If he's there, we submit to that and we know it. We are secure in that. And therefore, Jesus says in response to Satan's suggestion, it's God's duty to save. He says there is a higher duty, and that is man's duty to serve. It is not my role to tell God what to do anytime. It is my role to submit and to serve. And it is God's role to save. One of the things that we learn from this whole passage is that waiting on God is sometimes the deepest form of worship that we can give Him. Notice again the three tests that Satan gives. I would write these down on a card and put them in your car, put them in your billfold, put them in your Bible, put them on a mirror. Here are the three tests that Satan still brings. Don't suffer, don't sacrifice, and don't submit. Feed yourself, get all you want, and run your own life. And the Lord Jesus says, no, there is something more important than happiness, that is holiness. There's something more important than self-gratification, and that is self-denial. There is something more important than my will, and that is God's will. That's the power of an example. He didn't just tell us to live sinless. He showed us how. When I was in Sweden as a missionary, I became ill. For several months, I couldn't hardly walk or move. And I became very depressed and discouraged during that time because I thought, as a very young man, that my service to God was ended. The Lord brought to my memory somebody that I had met years ago at Arizona State University when I was still in college. His name was Elmer Lappin, and he was the head of Campus Crusade at Arizona State. He lived in a wheelchair, and I never saw him sit down except in the wheelchair. His hands were so crippled they were like this, and when you shook hands with him, he just gave you a claw. He lived in constant agony. Whenever he spoke to a crowd, he had to stand first, and then he had to stand afterwards because he couldn't sit down and get back up again. When he sat in his wheelchair, because he was so helpless, kids from the campus would come and they would pour Coke on him or they would drop ice cream in his lap. And sometimes they would take his wheelchair and they would put him into the bushes and leave him facing that way until someone rescued him because he was absolutely helpless. He lived in utter agony all of his life. When he died a few years ago, they counted up and found out that out of his ministry, more than 500 young men had gone into full-time service and several thousand had come to know Christ because of his personal witness. Not to say the number through all those 500. And in Sweden, I remembered that example. And every time I would get discouraged, I would pray, Lord, let me be like Elmer Lappin. Don't let me give up. Since that time, I have come to realize that I have even a better, a more important example, and that is the example of Jesus Christ Himself, who understands everything I feel and face, every one of my tests, and depended on exactly the same resources I have, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And He was victorious. Therefore, the only question for me is, do I have the same will and desire to walk in holiness that Jesus had? Let's pray. Father, we pray today that as Satan whispers these three enticing temptations in our ears, not to suffer, not to sacrifice, not to submit, that You will show us the beauty of holiness and give us the will to walk in His steps. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.